The following message, titled Letters to the Seven Churches, Part 2, was delivered on Sunday evening, December 11, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Rob Price.
Well, tonight we're going to look again at the Book of the Revelation. This will be Part 2 in our four-part series on this initial vision and the letters to the seven churches found in the first three chapters. I mentioned this morning that those first three chapters, they form kind of a nice complete unit. And the main feature of those first three chapters, again, is John's vision of the exalted Christ, in which Christ dictates to John letters, seven letters to be sent to seven churches. And, of course, this morning's message was part one. And let me first take a few minutes for those that weren't here this morning, perhaps, and even for the rest of us to kind of bring them fresh to our mind, just to review a little bit of what we've seen so far. In part one, we began first with a brief introduction to the book in general, the book of the Revelation. We pointed out that one of the keys to understanding what we find in the book is to keep in mind the main purpose and theme of the Revelation. And I believe that the main purpose of the book is to comfort the church. The church must exist in a world that is at enmity with God. But what is revealed in this book is designed to bring comfort to the church in the midst of her struggles, to help her in her ongoing warfare against her enemies throughout this present evil age. And the main theme of the book, that was the purpose, the main theme of the book is the certain victory of Christ. It's Christ's certain victory over his enemies and his people with him that brings that comfort to the struggling churches. Well, in part one, we also covered some of the historical context of the book. We actually spent quite a bit of time looking at the historical context. I think knowing these things is important, though. It gives us a better understanding of what we find in the letters themselves. And this is because we need to keep in mind that the writer wrote his message to comfort and encourage and edify the Christians of his own time. So the more we know and understand about that, the conditions then at that time, the more we'll be able to better understand that message, the message of the book. So to that end, we looked this morning at the author, the date, and the original recipients. The author tells us that his name was John. We asked the question, well, which John? Because he doesn't give us any last name or anything further than just John. And we answered that question this morning and concluded that given the evidence in the book itself, given the evidence from historical records and from the tradition of the church, that we can say with confidence that, yes, it was John the Apostle, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And then concerning the date when the book was written, I said this morning that the majority of competent scholars and theologians agree that we should date the Revelation to the year 96 AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. However, there are some that want to flip that date around and make it 69 AD, or a bit earlier than that, during the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero. So we spent some time answering that question as well, whether it should be 96 under Domitian or 69 under Nero. And after discussing some of the evidence, such as the nearly unanimous testimony of the early church writers, and the fact that the terrible persecutions that are described later in the book really fit the reign of Domitian only, that we concluded that the latter date of AD 96 is correct. We also spent some time this morning looking at the circumstances of those who first received the letters. And I think that's really the important issue, more so than the date. But the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century were being severely persecuted by the Roman government and also by their fellow Roman citizens. And we looked this morning at several reasons why that's the case. Though we did point out that the greatest persecutions fell upon them because of their unwillingness to worship the emperor as a god. So this was a time when believers were being killed, exiled, and robbed of all their possessions for their refusal to renounce their religion. And to make matters worse, as we're going to see some of that tonight, that destructive heresies were corrupting the churches from within. And there must have been a great temptation upon these Christians to despair and to lose hope. But the revelation is God's answer to this great need of the churches. Well, we turn next, then after that this morning, we turn to the text itself. So go ahead and turn again now to the first chapter of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We saw this morning that that first chapter can be divided into three sections. The first, there was a prologue in verses 1 through 3. Then a greeting and some words of praise in verses 4 through 8. And then John's first vision, what we were calling the vision of the Son of Man in the rest of the chapter. So why don't you read the prologue with me again, the first three verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, I mentioned this morning that the first three words in the original Greek at the beginning of this book are Apokalypsis Jesus Christos. Although that pronunciation, Apokalypsis, I was questioned about whether that was correct or not, and I don't know for certain if that's the way you pronounce that. That is the way it was pronounced by one self-pronouncing Greek text that I was looking at. But in any case, Apokalypsis Jesus Christos is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that name tells us that this book is not intended to be a mystery. It is intended to be a revealing, an unveiling. It may be a mystery to those outside the church, but as Christians, we should be able to understand it. The whole purpose of the book is to reveal things to us, not to conceal things from us. Well, then there was a greeting in verses 4 through 8. Let's read that again. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We touched on a number of different things in these verses as we worked our way through them this morning. But one of the most striking features of this section seems to me is how, when taking the initial prologue and this greeting together in just eight short verses, we really have one of the most magnificent expressions of the person and work of Christ in all of the Bible. Well, we concluded this morning by looking at John's account of his vision of the Son of Man that was in verses 9 through 20. So let's read that again as well. "I, John, both your brother," verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." One of the things that we saw in this section was a reminder of just how special the Lord's Day really is. John makes a specific point of telling us that this revelation was delivered on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day has always been that day above all of other days when we should expect his special blessing and should expect the closest fellowship and communion with him. So, of course, the Lord picks the day of his special blessing to deliver a message of special blessing to his beloved people. We also saw in this vision of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands and holding the seven stars that we find a message of comfort for God's people. Christ tells John in verse 20 that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches and the seven stars represent the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. And so I suggested to you that the main message of this vision is to show that the Lord is with his people. And what a comfort to know that despite all of their outward trials and sufferings, the Lord himself walks in their midst. He's in the midst of his churches, and he upholds his ministers in his almighty hand. And finally, this morning, we noted another lesson that we can learn from what is said concerning this vision when we consider John's reaction to what he saw. John, when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. So one of the things this vision teaches us is that we need to give proper reverence to our Lord. We must always remember who he is and who we are. We are guilty, hell-deserving sinners, saved only by his amazing grace and mercy. And we must always approach him because he is our Lord, he is the Lord of glory. We must approach him with the highest degree of humility and reverence. Well, that was a lot of review, but let's go ahead now. Let's get to those letters, finally. So we find the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. And this section is a bit different from other sections in the book. It's different because what he's seeing and hearing at this point is still coming to him through a vision. He's still seeing the vision. But the content of the vision in this case is not symbolic. This section is really more of a dictation. Christ is dictating to John exactly what he wants him to write to each church. And the Lord here is speaking directly to the specific needs of the seven churches as they existed at that time. We shouldn't take his words allegorically. These were actual churches. We know they existed based on other portions of the scriptures, the testimony of the early church writers, and other historical documents. That being understood, though, it's not to say that there isn't still some symbolism in the letters. For example, we said this morning, there were far more than seven churches in Asia Minor in 96 AD. But the Lord only chooses these seven. And seven in the Revelation especially is symbolic of completeness. And I believe that while these were actual churches that existed at that time, nevertheless, we're to understand that these seven represent all churches in every time and in every place. And before we get to letters, let me address one very common in our day, but I think incorrect interpretation of this section. If you were to do a Google image search and you typed in Revelation, seven churches, timeline, you'd get all of these results of these historical timeline type charts, which map each of the seven churches to different periods within church history. If that makes sense. So, for example, Ephesus is said to symbolize the conditions of the church during the first century of the church. Smyrna symbolizes the conditions of the church during the second and third centuries. Pergamos, the next few centuries. And that's very common. It's a dispensational understanding, and it's very, very common. But I think this letter equals church age interpretation, it misses the point of the whole section, I think. Christ is speaking directly to his people and addressing the specific needs of local churches. And as Christians, we shouldn't be asking, what this or that letter symbolizes, but rather we should be asking, which of our Lord's words applies to my church and to me? Well, coming to the letters themselves, I think also one of the first things that we should note is that there is a definite pattern to them. Each letter, it begins with Christ's self-designation or identification. And this identification usually draws from what John has already described in the first vision. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to read it again tonight, so those will be fresh in our mind. Then there follows a word of commendation and or rebuke. Then an exhortation, and then finally a promise of blessing to those who overcome. And there's also the repeated command, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And note that it's churches, plural, which is another indication that lets us know that these letters were to be shared among all the churches, that each one may take to heart and consider what the Lord has to say. So let's begin now with the first letter. If you have a New King James version, you'll notice that there's a title at the beginning of each letter for each church. The editors have added that in. It's not in the inspired text. The title is intended to reflect something of the character or what characterized that specific congregation. But even though it's not part of the inspired text, I think the titles are pretty fitting. And so we're going to use those. So Ephesus, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, Ephesus was the loveless church. Let's read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The city of Ephesus was wealthy and prosperous and famous for its great temple to the goddess Diana. Diana of the Ephesians, if you recall from Acts. It was actually, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because of its magnificence. And Ephesus was located near the coast. On the western coast of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea. It had a huge harbor. It could accommodate the biggest ships of that day. And Paul had spent several years in the church there during the mid-50s. This was also the church where Priscilla and Aquila had ministered, as well as Apollos, you remember Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. And Paul, during his first imprisonment in Rome in AD 60 to 63, wrote his letter to the Ephesians from prison in Rome. And after his release, he most likely made some more brief visits to Ephesus and left Timothy in charge there. Then a few years later, likely very soon after the beginning of the Jewish revolt against Rome, perhaps in AD 66, John himself went to Ephesus, and he remained there till he died, except for this period where he was in exile at Patmos. The church at Ephesus had been around for about 40 to 45 years when this letter was written to them. And the church had certainly started well and was still persevering, but enough time had passed. Likely a new generation had grown up there, and there was a problem, as we'll see. So notice first the Lord's self-designation. I said there was a pattern, so as we go through these letters, we're going to kind of stick to this pattern each time. And the first thing is always the Lord's self-designation. Look at verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And Christ has said that the seven stars represent the pastors of the seven churches, and the lampstands represent the churches themselves. And by saying again that he walks in the midst of the lampstands, he lets these Ephesian believers know that there could be no question about his knowledge of the church. He is there with them, and he knows what's going on. And it's also fitting that the Lord should describe himself as the one who holds the seven stars, that is the pastors of the church. Apparently, Ephesus had been troubled by false apostles, but they tried to counteract the work of the true ministers. But Christ has upheld them, and the church, as he said, has tested those who say they're apostles and are not. So there's much to commend at the church in Ephesus. Look at verses 2 and 3 and also verse 6. This is the Lord's commendation for them. Again, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In verse 6, and this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they were intolerant of evil. They had persevered. They had labored and not become weary. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. There was so much to commend here, you might be inclined to question if there could be anything wrong in such a church. And what would you really expect from the church which had known the presence and ministry of such giants in the faith? You know, Paul, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, John, the beloved disciple, Timothy, were all there. But the Lord looks with those piercing eyes of flame, as John saw, and he discovers a tremendous flaw there. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, even with all this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And this is why Ephesus is called the loveless church. The church had departed from that fervor of and love which had characterized their first experience as Christians. They were carrying on the active programs and ministries of an aggressive church, but they had departed from the right motive for their worship. When love for Christ as a motive for worship is absent, service for Christ means little. So Christ gives his counsel to the Ephesian church. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The counsel which Christ offers to the church at Ephesus, I think, can be summed up in three words. Remember, repent, return. Remember your early joy and zeal in service and love for Christ and his work. Repent of that condition of service without love, which you have allowed to creep into your life. And return to that original state of service from a heart of love that you once knew. And Christ warns them that if they do not heed his counsel, if they do not return to that first state, if they don't do the first works, they are forfeiting their right to exist as a church. He says he's going to remove their lampstand out of its place. No church, not even the church in Ephesus, has the right to exist if they're not going to do those things, that purpose that Christ has for it. It's a dreadful and solemn warning to any church, I think. But then the Lord finishes off this letter, like he does all the letters, with a gracious promise to those that overcome. Look at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This reference to the tree of life, which is often the case in these letters, in the promises especially, it looks forward to one of the later visions in the Revelation. And that vision speaks of the restoration of that fellowship and communion with God that Adam had in the garden. That fellowship and communion which he lost when he sinned and was expelled from the paradise of Eden. Well, the restoration of that right to eat of the tree of life, it speaks of the blessings of eternal life. Remember, to eat of the tree is eternal life. And notice also that Greek word there translated as overcome is nikao. And this word more literally means to conquer. And sometimes it's translated that way as conquer. So our Lord is saying that those that overcome all opposition, that conquer all their enemies, will know the blessings of eternal life. And it may seem like an impossible task when we consider our enemies. We have the fearful power of the devil against us, the seductions of the world, and then our own sinful hearts fighting against us, the corruption that's there. But by faith in Christ and by the power of his grace working in us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so the important thing in all these letters is, I think, to ask, how might we apply the lessons of this letter to our church and to ourselves? So how might we apply the lessons of the letter to Ephesus, to our own church? Well, clearly the obvious lesson is to search our hearts to see if we also have left our first love. But how do we know that? I think that's the question. How can we know that? Well, I think often we don't need to look any farther than our motivation for service. Our motivation for service. As a church, we need to be sure that we're carrying on the active ministries and activities of an aggressive church, but we also have to have the right motive for our worship. Again, when love for Christ as a motive for worship is absent, service for Christ means little. So, as a church, and even as individual Christians, we should look at our motivation. Ask ourselves these questions. What is it really that brings us to this place each Lord's Day? Why do we pray and sing hymns? Why do we listen to the preaching? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we give our tithe? Why do we fight against sin every day? What really is our motivation for doing these things? And that's not to say that our motivation has to be 100% pure, or we're just false believers. Our motivation in any spiritual endeavor is going to be less than pure in this life. But the question is whether or not we are just going through the motions. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we will know. The problem is when we find ourselves just coldly coasting through our Christian life, kind of on autopilot, if you will. And if that's the case, we need to be concerned. And more than just concern, we need to heed the Lord's counsel in this letter. Remember, repent, return. Remember your early joy and zeal in love and service for Christ and his work. Repent of that condition of service without love, which you may have allowed to creep into your life. And return to that original state of service from a heart of love that you once knew. Well, let's go to the next church, Smyrna. in verses 8 through 11, Smyrna is the persecuted church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna was located just up the coast, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It sat on an arm of the Aegean Sea, and in many ways it was apparently a direct rival to Ephesus. Smyrna said that they were the chief city of Asia in beauty and size. And the Bible doesn't say when exactly or by whom the church in Smyrna was originally planted, but most likely it was founded by Paul during his third missionary journey around AD 53 to 56. Well, history tells of the intense persecution of Christians in Smyrna and of the ministry and eventual martyrdom there of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he was indeed faithful until death when he was martyred in AD 155. He was burned at the stake. You know, and it's possible that Polycarp was the pastor in AD 96, which would make him the angel that this church was written to. It's possible. Well, notice again the Lord's self-designation in this letter. Look at verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. By identifying himself in this letter as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, I think he intends to let the church in Smyrna know that he has been through what they are suffering. He is well qualified to comfort them and bring them assurance in their poverty and even in the face of martyrdom, because he has walked that road before them. The Lord has no word of rebuke for Smyrna, only words of encouragement. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He tells them not to be afraid, even though the devil is about to throw some of them into prison, and that they will have tribulation 10 days. And I don't believe we're to take that reference to 10 days literally. If you were to read through the Revelation, you would find that numbers play a large role, a very important role in the imagery of the various visions. And the Revelation is literally filled with numbers. Nearly every place where numbers are used, their meaning, they have a symbolic meaning. And the number 10 is very similar to the number 7. It has that idea of completeness. So in saying that they will have tribulation 10 days, I think the Lord is letting them know that this persecution is going to be severe. It's going to be extreme. And therefore, Smyrna is the persecuted church. And notice that the Lord doesn't promise to take away their tribulation. He lets them know that the tribulation is coming, but he also lets them know that it will be for the testing of their faith. He doesn't offer to take away their suffering, because overcoming and conquering in spite of suffering is the means that Christ uses to make us like himself. So when he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, he's in a sense saying, be like me. Be faithful until death, even as I was faithful until death. And being faithful until death doesn't just mean be faithful until you die. It means be faithful even if it costs you your life. So he in effect says, I also was faithful even unto death, and yet I live. You do the same and you will receive the same life. It's also interesting to note the Lord calls it the crown of life here. The city of Smyrna apparently was built, it's the city sloped up on this hill up to the top of Mount Pagos. And the top of the hill was covered by government buildings and temples and things. And it formed what kind of looked like a crown on the top of the hill there. And it was actually called the Crown of Smyrna. They called that area. The money that they used in Smyrna had their patron goddess Sybil on it. And she looked like she had a crown that was kind of designed after a city battlement. So over against these false crowns of man's fading glory, Christ promises to give the true crown of eternal life to those that overcome. Well, he does finish off this letter, like all of the letters, with a gracious promise to those who overcome. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So the Lord is pointing out how he was faithful even unto death, and yet he lives. The point being that if the Christian will do the same, he will receive the same life. But then furthermore, he tells them that this life will be eternal. Because if they overcome like he did, they won't be hurt by the second death. And we learn in a later vision in the Revelation, the second death is the lake of fire, that place of eternal torment. That'll be the portion of all those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. So, the important question again, how might we apply the lessons of the letter to Smyrna, to our own church, and to ourselves? Well, I think we should see here a strong encouragement to faithfulness. Faithfulness in doing those things that we should be doing as a church and as individual Christians. Some of us are in the midst of trials. Now, I don't think any of us are facing the kind of extreme persecution and life-threatening tribulation that these Smyrna believers were facing. But Christ's example is still an encouragement to us. He was faithful unto death in the face of the most severe of all trials. Right? The suffering of the full force of God's wrath against the sins of his people. And his faithfulness purchased eternal life for us. So regardless of the intensity of our trials, which might be mild or severe, we can still find encouragement to be faithful in the midst of those when we consider the captain of our salvation. Be faithful even as he was faithful. Well, next we have Pergamos. If Smyrna was a bit of a high note in these three, Pergamos is a bit of a low note. Pergamos was the compromising church. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. If you had a map of Asia Minor, we have a map in our Sunday school class, so you can kind of see where the churches are. And it kind of goes, the letters in order kind of go in this, well, from your point of view, a counterclockwise, excuse me, circle. Well, Pergamos was about 45 miles north of Smyrna, so we're kind of going north along the coast up like this. It was beautifully situated on the top of a really high mountain, and even had a view of the sea, of the Aegean Sea, which was 20 miles away, and you could see it from there. The city's most prominent feature was its Acropolis. It rose about 1,000 feet up in the midst of the city, and temple after temple had been built on top of this. And like in Smyrna, we have no record of the founding of the church in Pergamos. According to Acts 16, Paul passed through this particular region of Asia Minor on his second missionary journey, but there's no record that Paul either preached the gospel or founded a church there during that time. But perhaps Paul founded the church during his ministry at Ephesus. We don't really know. Well, we begin this letter once again with the Lord's self-identification. Verse 12 again. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And this might have a twofold symbolism. It may picture his ability to protect them, even in the midst of persecution. And it also may symbolize the power of discerning judgment. As we will see, the church in Pergamos was harboring error. So the Lord comes with the sword of his mouth, sharp and accurate judgment, to deal with the false teachers. He's going to fight against those who are defiling his church unless they repent. Well, he commends them. He commends this church for remaining faithful under extreme difficulties. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The reference to Antipas was no doubt a reference to a well-known martyrdom. But it's certain that many others were being martyred as well. We don't know who this Antipas was for sure. According to church tradition, though, he was the pastor of the church, had been ordained by John himself. But notice that the Lord says that they are dwelling where Satan's throne is. And while Ephesus was the main commercial center of the province, Pergamos was the main political and religious center of the province. Pergamos was the capital city in Asia Minor, and it was the headquarters for emperor worship. The very first temple in Asia built for the worship of the emperor was built at Pergamos. It was also the headquarters for something called the Roman Concilia. The Concilia was a group composed of deputies sent from the various cities and towns in the province and the areas that it came together. The duty of the Concilia was to build images of the emperor, idols of the emperor, altars for his worship, and in every way to encourage and promote the state religion. So all of these things, I think, explain why the Lord calls it the place where Satan's throne is. And you can imagine how difficult it was there to be a Christian. But though many had held fast to Christ's name and had not denied the faith, not all of the church members were as loyal. Heresy had come in among them. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there were some who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord identifies. He identifies that with this doctrine of Balaam. And if you recall, we find the account of Balaam in Numbers 23 through 24. We won't turn there, but in a nutshell, Balak, king of Moab, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't because God had promised to bless them. So instead, Balaam advised Balak to tempt Israel into marrying the daughters of Moab, so that Israel would become ensnared and defiled and would lose their separation from the Gentiles. So the doctrine of Balaam, as the Lord calls it here, was a teaching that promoted a breakdown in separation from the world. It was a teaching that said it was okay for Christians to participate in worldly things and thus created worldly Christians. So the doctrine of Balaam was a compromise in purity. for the Christians in Pergamos to eat things sacrificed to idols meant to engage in the idolatrous feasts and orgies of the temple. It meant to commit fornication or sexual immorality, as he says. This doctrine of Balaam was, in essence, then, a perversion of Christian liberty. Pastor Martin recently has said a lot about Christian liberty. Again, Christian liberty is the understanding that under the terms of the New Covenant, Christians are no longer required to obey those Old Covenant ceremonial laws. For example, under the Old Covenant, God's people couldn't eat certain kinds of meat, but under the terms of the New Covenant, God's people can eat all meats. And, of course, the classic application of this principle is the case of eating meat that was offered in sacrifice to idols. And in and of themselves, a meat is meat, and an idol is just a block of wood and or stone, right? So the Christian has liberty to eat that meat if he wishes. However, because there's nothing inherently evil about the idol itself. You know, it's just a collection of molecules, and so it's neutral in that sense. But the balancing principle from Scripture is that even though the Christian has the liberty to eat that meat, if he is with another Christian who still is convinced that he does not have that liberty, then the first Christian should abstain so as not to offend his brother. But that idea of Christian liberty can and often is taken too far in some ways. And apparently some in the church in Pergamos were teaching that it was fine for Christians to take part in the feasting with the idol-worshipping Romans. After all, food is just food, and idols are nothing, right? And apparently even the sensual part of the feasts were tolerated. Perhaps they convinced themselves that it was just some harmless fun to be take part in that, just part of the culture. No need to make a big fuss over it. Well, the Nicolaitans seems to be the name given to those who held to this perversion of Christian liberty. We don't know much about this group. Some of the early church writers mention the Nicolaitans, saying that they led lives of unrestrained indulgence in the things of the world. Irenaeus says they were called Nicolaitans because they were followers of Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons, which may or may not be true. But though we don't know much about them, we do know enough. Their association with Balaam makes it fairly clear what they were all about. And the Lord makes it clear. He hates their teaching. So the church is warned to repent of its attitude of tolerating sin and compromising with the world. Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If the church will not take action to eliminate this evil, the Lord is determined that he will personally fight against them with the sword of his mouth. But then comes the promise to those who conquer, to those like him who overcome the world. We mentioned this morning that I think there's a verse that really sums up the main message of the Revelation. It's John 16:33, where the Lord says to his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, those that like him who overcome the world, he gives his promise to them. And it's twofold. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he says first he will give them the hidden manna to eat. Manna, of course, was that miracle food that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. Calling it hidden might be a reference, some commentators suggest, it might be a reference to the manna that was placed in the ark and therefore hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, it was a memorial to God's faithfulness to the children of Israel during those wilderness wanderings. I think the promise then means that Christ is to feed them with that hidden spiritual food that the world knows nothing of. You know, they had all this food at these idolatrous feasts, but the one that overcomes and abstains from that will be given the true spiritual food. But the Lord also promises to give the overcomers a white stone with a new name. And this is perhaps the most difficult of all the promises to interpret of those mentioned in these first chapters 2 and chapters 3 because of the various uses of white stones. And no other passage really tells us anything about white stones for certain. There's very little agreement among the commentators that I read about the meaning of this symbol. And this is because arguably it could mean several different things, even depending on what kind of stone is meant. It could be, the word stone could be a stone like a rock type of stone. It could also be a precious stone, like a diamond. And of course the meaning is different depending on which is meant. If it does mean rock, then it might be a reference to the white rock that was supposedly mined around the area of Pergamos. Small pieces of this white rock were used for several purposes. Sometimes a white stone was given to a man who'd been tried and justly acquitted. So he carried this as a sign that he was innocent of the charges that were leveled against him. Sometimes a white stone was given to a man who was freed from slavery and made a citizen of the province. So he carried that white stone as an indication that he was a citizen. At times, a white stone was given to the winner of a race to show that he had gained the victory and overcome the opposition in the race or contest. Sometimes a white stone was given to a warrior, a victorious warrior, when he returned from battle. I think you can see how any or all of these could have symbolism that we could apply to the believer pretty easily. So it could be that the Lord is referring to these things. On the other hand, if we're meant to understand the reference to a precious stone, it could be a diamond. In that case, it could be a reference. One man suggested, or some have suggested, that it's a reference to the precious stones that were placed in the breastplate of the high priest, each stone representing one of the tribes. Commentators are divided. They're also divided on the name that is written on the stone. Some say the name is the believer's new name, even as Christ gave Peter a new name, or he gave Simon the name Peter, or Rock. Others say that Christ's new name is written on there, which is actually referenced later in the book. And I won't pretend to know which of the various interpretations is correct. But whatever the case, you know, whatever it might be, in the giving of the white stone, the new name on it, at the very least, it symbolizes special blessing and privilege for the one that overcomes. The Lord is promising to give that special blessing and privilege to those who overcome the seductions of the world and conquer, just as he did. Well, once again, we need to ask the question, what is the message in this letter for us? And I think the message in this letter is pretty clear. Don't compromise with the world. You know, don't compromise your purity. Don't abuse your Christian liberty. The spirit of the Nicolaitans is still with us today. The believers in Pergamos were being tempted to compromise with the world, and there were those in their midst who were encouraging them to give in to that temptation. And in many ways, things aren't much different in our day. We're all tempted to varying degrees and in varying ways to compromise with the world. And there's a pretty good chance that some of the people you know are playing the part of the Nicolaitans. Some of us may have unsaved friends or unsaved co-workers or unsaved family members who subtly or not so subtly are encouraging us, putting constant pressure on us to compromise. You know, they say, come on, don't be such a goody-two-shoes. You know, come do this, you know, whatever it is. You know, it's this party, this movie, this concert, whatever the activity is, whatever it might be. It's not so bad. Why do you always have to make a big stink about everything? It's just some innocent fun. But really, truthfully, though, that's to be expected, isn't it? That's just going to happen as long as we are in this sinful world and we're living among other fallen creatures. But the real tragedy, though, is when professing Christians act like the Nicolaitans. and which was the issue in Pergamos. And I think we would do well to not be too quick to assume that that doesn't apply to ourselves. Don't be too quick to shrug it off and think, well, I'm certainly not openly teaching heresy and openly encouraging the brethren to compromise like the Nicolaitans were. And, you know, that may be true. Hopefully it's true. We may not be openly teaching heresy or openly encouraging our brethren to compromise. However, we still may be subtly encouraging our brethren to compromise by our own poor example. We need to honestly ask ourselves, are there areas in my life where I am compromising with the world? Because if we are compromising, you can be sure the brethren are noticing. And more than likely, they are emboldened to do the same because of what they see us do. Our sinful hearts are always looking for excuses. And we're quick to grasp onto anything that quiets our conscience. We see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so indulging in some certain activity or thing, and we all too easily convince ourselves to do the same. So don't be that brother. Don't be that sister. Don't compromise, not just for yourself, but don't be like the Nicolaitans. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Next Lord's Day, we'll continue on with the next letters. We're going to, both in the morning and the evening, look at the next, the rest of the chapter. In the evening message, we'll try and wrap everything up together and make some overall applications. You probably noticed we skipped over a few things as we've gone through the letters. Anyway, that's for next week. Well, let's pray. We'll ask God's blessing on what we've considered tonight. Lord, there is much in this portion of your word and much direct application to our own church and to each of us as individuals. And Lord, we understand that you wrote these things to these specific congregations, but that the intent is that much more than just them, but that your people in every age and at every time would take these things to heart. Lord, please, to that end, grant us a soft heart and a awakened conscience to whatever you might say to us, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to this church and to us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege again of being in your house on your day and hearing your word, and Lord, having fellowship with the saints and having many opportunities to serve and to do good and to show your love to one another. Lord, please bless these things and bless us, Lord, that your name might receive honor and glory, that your churches might be flourishing and pure, that this church might be flourishing and pure in our service to you and our love for you, the fervency and the motivation that we have to come and do these things. Again, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.